We come to the last part of Ephesians chapter 3 here this morning, verses 14 to 21. Here the Apostle Paul is praying as he writes and finishes this section with a wonderful doxology of praise to God. But here, Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 14, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man." Well, now, verse 14 here, where the apostle speaks of bowing his knee, that harks back to verse 1 of chapter 3, where we see he says, "For this cause I, Paul, am the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles." So it's almost as if he'd begun to pray there, but the prayer doesn't actually come out until after he's given us quite a lot of information that we've been looking at. And here he says, here in verse 14, "For this cause, for this reason, I pray. For this reason, I bow the knee." Well, he has said, "You Gentiles, you were once far off, but now," chapter 2 and verse 19, "now therefore ye are no more strangers, you Gentiles, no longer foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God." You Jews and Gentiles, well, you have been brought together into the one body of the real church. Well, not of course a denomination or a different flavour of Christianity, but that body of Christ that is made up of all true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, all who trust in him for forgiveness and salvation, all believers in heaven and in earth. "Now," says Paul, "I have shown you my part in the great mystery of the gospel and of the fact that God not only saves Jews, as seemed to be the case in the Old Testament, but chapter 3 and verse 3, how by revelation he made known unto me the mystery," not just the mystery of the gospel, which by and large itself was hidden in Old Testament times. Only a few people were saved, and usually those amongst the Jews. "But he has made this mystery known to me," this wonderful mystery that now has been revealed to the holy apostles and prophets, the mystery that he sets out there in verse 6, "that the Gentiles as well, should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel." So he is saying here that the great mystery, even to the Jews of old and even to the early apostles, as they it hadn't quite dawned on them until the Lord made it absolutely plain with the conversion of those early Gentiles, that Gentiles also would be saved. And all this, of course, was according to God's will, as you see in chapter 3 and verse 11, "according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord." And we thought a little bit about the reasons last week, how it was in a marvellous way to be revealed to the very angels in heaven through the church's evangelism and work, and Gentiles being saved, that they would see in heaven and give great glory to God because of these things. And all this has a result personally for us, as we have it in verse 12, "in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him." We can trust him for all things. If this was his marvellous purpose before the world was ever made, that he would save all sorts of people, not just confine himself concerning salvation to one nation, but that all people of every tongue and clime should be saved. And all this had happened, and Paul has been explaining it to the Ephesian believers. And because of all this, we have now verse 14. "For this cause, for this reason, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Well, it was usual for the Jews, of which Paul was a Jew, of course, it was usual for the Jews to pray standing up. So to bow the knee was something more urgent to them. So the sense is that Paul is praying more earnestly than usual as he prays in the midst of this letter. And you see here he's praying unto the Father. We can only come to the Father in Christ's name, that is, through Christ's merits. What right have we got to come to God the Father in prayer, except we know that the Saviour has saved us, forgiven us of all his sin, and he has made access to the Father by his blessed death upon the cross. So we can only come to the Father in Christ's name. Our prayers to the Father, it's only accepted because of Christ. Well, now this is a reminder here to us that we ought to offer prayer to the Father through the Son by the aid of the Holy Spirit. And that's generally our pattern in prayer. We seek our Heavenly Father. We say that we come to him in Christ's name and for Christ's sake. And of course, we can only come through the power of the Spirit. That's not to say that there aren't special occasions when you might address the Saviour, particularly in your prayer, because of your great love for him and your great desire to be drawn close to him. And then on other occasions, it might be right and proper to address the Holy Spirit directly because of some great need that is needed and help in some certain situations. But generally, the pattern of prayer is quite clear in the Scripture. We come to the Father through the Son by the aid of the Spirit. And this is one of the verses that helps us understand something of that. Well, we come to the Father, as Paul does here. And he is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, there is a difference in the relationship of him being the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and of him being our Heavenly Father. There is somewhat of a difference in the Trinity. The Father and Son relationship has always been. He is the Father of the Son by eternal generation. That's the terminology of the theologians. But it means the Son has always been the Son. But then they are both of the same essence and being. They are one, of course, with the Holy Spirit. The Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit, of course, is God. And he is one God. So as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we are speaking of an eternal union which has ever been, and a union of persons of equality and essence, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now he is our Father by adoption. There is certainly no equality and certainly no divinity about us. The relationship is, of course, one of entire dependence, based on love and mercy and grace on the Father's part, and not dependent on anything on our part. For left to ourselves, we could never keep up this relationship. But he is our Father by salvation and by adoption. So, for instance, when the Lord Jesus Christ said to Mary Magdalene after his resurrection, he said to her, "Tell the disciples that I descend to my Father and your Father." That's very interesting. He didn't say our Father, though he could have done, but he was meaning something else. When we pray to our Father, that is our, all of us Christian believers, that is right, our Father. But it is interesting that the Lord Jesus speaks by way of distinction. "Tell the disciples that I ascend to my Father and your Father." We must never confuse the relationship between the Father and Son and the Heavenly Father and ourselves. We can think of similarities, of course, but in fact, the concepts are really quite different. He is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ in a very different sense to being our Heavenly Father. And Paul is praying to the Father here in verse 15, "of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." And here he speaks of a family. Well, we understand that. We understand that we are adopted into the family of God. But this is misunderstood by many people that look into the Bible, and many theologians as well. Now, it is true that we are, as human beings, in what's sometimes called the family of man, the brotherhood of all men. We are all of one blood. We all come from Adam. We descend from our first parents. But all true believers, all saved ones, Jew and Gentile alike, all converts have been, chapter 2 and verse 19, brought into the household of God, the family of God, made members of his family. We have become members of God the Father's family, God's family. We are God's children. The father gives his name to the family. My family of bakers. You're either a baker or you're not. So we have distinct members. And the father's family, God, eternal, has a distinct family. Of course, all his blood-bought people. And the father gives his name to his distinct family in heaven. Saints that have died and gone to be with him, but also those on earth. Now, real Christians, all are the fathers, God's children, God's family. In the sense meant here, that does not include all people. Only the redeemed, only the saved, only the converted. Well, now Paul prays to the Father. He bows the knee in urgent, fervent prayer. He earnestly makes requests of the Father for the family that all real Christians are part of. And remember, verse 12, he has just said that he has all boldness and confidence, that he has access, and therefore he knows that he will be heard. And he comes with such fervent prayer now to the Father. So now we want to see what exactly his prayer is. And the prayer is found in verses 16 to 19. Let's read that now. This is his prayer, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend, understand with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, it's pretty obvious that for us, that is what we ought to pray for ourselves as well. It's not a question of, well, it's nice that Paul prays for us, that it should happen, and leave it at that. Of course not. We look at this prayer of Paul and say, this is what I should be praying. This should be my fervent prayer. In fact, I want to urge you at the end of this sermon this morning that this really ought to be part of our pattern prayer. Regular, and this is something we need to pray about very, very often. It's so important. This is what we want. In fact, this is also vital to us, that we must be urgent in our prayer, just as Paul was. Well, we see that we must ask our Heavenly Father for these things. Now, Paul prays for four things. You might think even more as we've read through these verses, but the other things mentioned here are really bound up with four main requests, as we shall see. The four things are, verse 16, to be strengthened. Secondly, verse 17, that Christ may dwell in us. And then in verses 18 and 19, that we may comprehend, that we may know the love of Christ. And the fourth thing in verse 19 is that we would be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, we'll make this clear as we proceed here. But let me just repeat that. The four things, that we be strengthened, that Christ may dwell in us, that we may know the love of Christ, and that we would be filled with the fullness of God. Now, as we think about these four things, we might well have mixed feelings about them. On the one hand, we might think, wow, if we really did have all this granted to us, that then we would all be super saints. If we really did have these things, this prayer answered for us here personally, well, we would be giant Christians. We would be so different to what we are now. We would certainly shine as lights in a dark world. But then also, we might think of this wonderful prayer request of the apostles, and we might well think, well, these things seem so grand. They seem so high. They seem so beyond us. What can they have to do with my weak and pathetic Christian life? Is it possible for someone like me to see all this worked out in my life? Well, Paul says, if the mystery of the gospel that was kept hidden from all the nations of the world except that remnant amongst the Jews, if salvation by faith, justification by faith, if that was all made possible, as we see in chapter 2 and verse 5, when we were dead in sins, God has made us alive together with Christ. By grace we are saved. Well, if also after centuries of darkness, and only a little light given to a few Old Testament Israelites, it now appears that God will save the Gentiles also. And the fact that the Ephesian Gentiles had in fact become Christians, well, if spiritually dead sinners can be saved, then says Paul, for this reason I will be bold to ask for more. And so he does, and so can we. Our conversion, as you know, is really only the beginning. The prayer is to be strengthened. The prayer is that Christ might dwell in us. The prayer is to know his love and to be full of God. So let's see what these things really are and how we certainly must ask for them. Well, first of all, here in verse 16, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Well, the prayer begins with a grant. Now, you know that's grace. It's something we don't deserve. It's something we can't earn. We can't work it out for ourselves, as it were. It needs to be granted, given to us as a free gift, as the same as our salvation. So there's that grant, that grace. All requests must begin on the basis of grace. We deserve nothing. As we sit at our tables and thank God for our very food, of course we say that's the grace. And of course that is true of all that the Lord brings to us. And this is according to the riches of his glory. The point is that God has these things. We do not ask for what he hasn't got, but also that he is so willing by his grace to supply these things to those that seek them on bended knee, as it were, earnestly. We don't deserve them, but he would grant it to us. And so this first thing is to be strengthened. To be strengthened with might. Simply, to be powerfully strengthened. That is, to be given abundant strength. Well, what for? What for? Why do we need such strength? Well, if we sort of analyse what we might need such strength for in the Christian life, I think we can put it down to three essential things. Probably you could add to this list, but three essential things. In the Christian life, we need strength. We need to be strengthened inwardly. First of all, to bear trial. Secondly, we need to be strengthened to perform our Christian duty. That's all our worship, all our witness, all our holy living. Of course, we need to be strengthened to do that. Without any strength, well, we'd be hopeless. We wouldn't be any differently seen from those in the world. And then thirdly, we need to be strengthened to glorify God. So three things we need to be strengthened inwardly for: to bear trial, to perform our Christian duty, to actually live as Christians, and to glorify God. And where is that strength needed? Well, you see here, it's the inner man. It's inner strength that we need, not physical strength, but it's the spiritual man that needs this strengthening. Of course, sometimes we feel we need physical strength as well, and that's something else. And we can have a spiritual attitude towards that as well. But here we're thinking of inner spiritual strength. We certainly need such strength to bear with trials and temptation. If we are weak spiritually, we'll never be able to bear with the real trials that come to those who seriously want to live for the Saviour. Sometimes that may well mean even suffering such persecution for him. Well, Paul prays that we might be strengthened with might by the Holy Spirit in our spiritual selves, and how we need that to bear with trial and temptation and maybe suffering for the Lord Jesus Christ. We also need to be strengthened with might to perform our duties as Christians. That's a very wide range. Our duties of worship, of serving in the church, of witnessing personally, of living holy lives, especially before our families, all our spiritual duties, of course, to keep the commands of Christ. Well, we need spiritual strength. We need to be strengthened with might to do that. So not so much physical power to carry out certain things that we undertake for the Lord, but spiritual duties of the heart, of the inner man. Often any physical work done for Christ is just perhaps an end product. In some ways, often physical duties can be done in our own strength, and much benefit can be lost because of that. But real spiritual duties of love and loyalty and obedience and worship and holiness and prayerfulness, well, we all know what spiritual strength we need to perform all these in a truly spiritual way. It's no wonder that often we just don't. And we need also spiritual strength to glorify God. God is not glorified in youth and muscles, or even in old age and perhaps good health. God can use all these things, but real spiritual strength lies within that will truly glorify him. So we must pray for him that our lives will truly glorify our Father which is in heaven. It is the inner man that is so important. Why? We hardly ever think of inner spiritual strength. So often we can only think of physical strength, especially when we're tired. But to glorify God, we must be strong. We must be strong in our spiritual lives. So to bear with trial, to perform our spiritual duty, to glorify God, we must be strong in the inner man. So we must pray for such. And we must pray earnestly and urgently and regularly for such strength. And then the second thing that Paul prays for here is found in verse 17. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Now, this may seem a little mysterious to us. We often say that the Lord Jesus Christ lives within my heart. We say in such simple words that we understand what we mean by that. But the more we believe, the more we trust, the more we are yielded to God to do his will and to be obedient, then the more Christ will indwell us. Not that there can ever be a situation where he's never there, but that he may not be felt to be there. And that felt sense of Christ dwelling is certainly to do with, not just to do with good feelings, but more and more to do with good living. Living for the Lord, holy living. Now, if Christ dwells in us in any measure, then the immediate and primary response of our spirit is love to Christ. You see that in verse 17. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love. That's a sort of implication or a result of Christ dwelling in us, that we be rooted and grounded in love. As he dwells in us, we become rooted and grounded in love, love to the Saviour. And that love to Christ is like a root that grows a plant with fruit on it. The root, if you like, in this illustration, is love for Christ. And the fruit is love for Christ's word. And a love for his people. And a love for his cause. And a love for souls. You see, the one thing makes all the others to grow. The one love, the love for Christ as he dwells in us, is the root that makes all these other fruits to grow. A love for his word, his people, his cause, and for souls. You see, as Christ dwells within, we love him. And that grows into all other loves. And it gives us a greater understanding of Christ's love, so that we really begin to understand, and not just us, but verse 18, we may be able to comprehend with all saints, all the other saints, to know him and to love him, and to know, verse 19, the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge. So we come to the third thing, that as we have this great desire to have Christ indwell in us, we see here that the third thing prayed for, and that we should ask for also, is to really know it, to comprehend it, to come to a deep understanding of this love. Not a passing acquaintance or a sketchy view of it, but to know this love of Christ in some real measure. Something that is in fact beyond measure, as we see in verse 19. Well, it passeth knowledge. Passive any understanding that we can really grasp in this life. It passes knowledge, and Paul is so wanting this that he prays it for all saints, that they might have it. And so we ought always to ask the Lord for a deep understanding of his love that drew salvation's plan, and that love that brought it down to man and saved us at Calvary. But again, that's not all. Not just strengthened by the Holy Spirit in the inner man, not just having Christ dwelling in us and producing the most remarkable love for those other things we mentioned, and not just an understanding of that love that makes us love in turn, but so much else. The fourth thing that Paul prays for here in verse 19 is that we'd be filled with all the fullness of God. Filled with all the fullness of God. That sounds incredible, doesn't it? That sounds amazing. All these things, they sort of pile up within us, in the inner man. Knowledge, love, faith, holiness, everything about God. Even the fullness of God. The fullness of God. What can that mean? Certainly not his essence. Certainly not his substance. Only the Lord Jesus Christ is said to be all the fullness of God in a body. What can it mean for us to be filled with all the fullness of God? Well, friends, there's several ways of looking at this, all helpful, I believe. Well, fullness in all the things that God wants of us. That's the first thing. The fullness of God is the fullness of all the things that God wants in us are supplied. The love, the obedience, the worship, the prayer, the faith, the imitation of Christ, understanding, usefulness. Make the list as long as you like. But the prayer of Paul and our own prayer ought to be is that we might be filled with all the things that God wants of us, a fullness of these things. And then also that each of these things might rise to a very great degree. Not a little love, not a small faith, or a beginning of obedience, or an attempt at worship. No, all these things perfected to a very high degree. Full of each of them. That's something of the fullness of God in our lives. And then also, this fullness of God is that as far as we humanly are possible, that we might be full of God. That we might be full of God. The Lord fills our minds and our hearts. The Lord fills our plans and our ambitions and our thinking and our praise. We are so full of the Lord that we can never forget him or push him into a corner in our lives. We are full of him. And perhaps also to be filled with all the fullness of God means heaven is so close. Heaven is full of God. Heaven is full of God in a way that we can hardly perceive here on earth. There in heaven, his presence will always be felt and admired and loved and worshipped. So to be filled with all the fullness of God should mean that heaven has become so much more real to us even now. Heaven is where we long to enter. Heaven is the motivation for all that we do here, and that Lord who saved us to grant us such a heaven. To be in heaven is to be with our God and to worship him with unsinning hearts, to be so much more taken up with our eternal home than this passing world. That's what it is, to be filled with all the fullness of God. So we see this great fourfold prayer of the apostle, the four things that we ought to pray about so much more often than we do, to be strengthened mightily by the Holy Spirit in the inner man, to have Christ dwell in us so much the more, and that by faith, to be much more fully aware and understand and comprehend the love of Christ, and to be filled with all the fullness of God. And now you say, can that be? Can that be? It's so great. It seems beyond us. It seems so grand, far above anything that we could think. Can it be so with us? Can we really know and experience these things? Oh yes, look here, verse 20. Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly, above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. You see, the Holy Spirit knew that we would think that. The Holy Spirit knew that we would all be thinking, that can't be me. This could never happen to me. I could never reach to these heights. And so we have this wonderful doxology. God knew what we would think. We cannot possibly obtain to this high ideal, we think to ourselves. So Paul, in pronouncing this marvellous praise to God, says precisely this. God can do this. He can do something exceedingly abundantly, above all that you could ask or think. He can give us this. The words show that what he will give us is miles above what we could envisage. Look at the words as they pile up. He is able to do exceeding, abundantly, above all that we ask or think. Everything, anything that we could rather ask or even think about, though we must ask, of course, according to the power. Do you remember what that power is? Chapter 1 and verse 19, the same power that raised our Saviour from the dead, it works in us to give us all these things as we ask them. And so, verse 21, glory to him, our Saviour. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. So be it. Glory to him, our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, the head of his church, through all ages, world without end. That means forever and ever and ever and ever. When these things become ours and grow, the effect is glory to the Saviour. Surely that's what we want, after all that he has done for us. So let's begin to pray and earnestly desire these things. We have been brought into the church of Jesus Christ by the gospel. It is a great surprise. It has been a mystery that such as us could be saved. But here we are, believers on the Lord Jesus Christ and on the high road to heaven. But there's more. By God's almighty power, we may also have these things as well, far above our usual thoughts and prayers. We may be strengthened. We may know Christ dwelling in us more and more. We may come to a tremendous understanding of the love of Christ that he has for us. And we may, incredible as it may seem, be filled with all the fullness of God. If you've been wondering lately what to pray for, this should keep you going for a long, long time. Amen.